The third epistle of John, third John for our scripture reading, and we shall read the entire epistle. As you know, we have been studying Matthew's gospel for a little over a year, and decided we're going to take a little break from that for several months. We'll, God willing, return there at some point in the fall. In the meantime, I'd like to draw your attention to several briefer passages of scripture, and we'll begin this morning by considering the first four verses of this brief epistle, 3 John, and we shall begin to read from the first verse. This is the word of God. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Amen. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, I wonder if you have ever watched a child learning to walk. Happens at different ages for different children. But of course, they all go through the very same process. They move from newborns to rolly and wriggly little things on the floor with chubby thighs. And eventually they progress to sitting up by themselves. And of course the day comes when they stand up and they're feeling their way around the coffee table. And eventually they make those first steps. And their confidence grows, their legs grow less chubby, they grow stronger, and they continue to progress. This is of course an important milestone in all of our lives, and it's a very important milestone for parents. Parents joy to see their children take their first steps. They want to be there to see that. I know at least one of our children, I was at work, and when I came home, June announced that they had taken their first steps, and I had missed it. It's a great joy to be there to see those first steps that our children take. My parents tell me that I learned to walk on the remote island of Rasay in the Scottish Western Isles after my first birthday, and you'll be pleased to know this morning that I have continued to walk ever since. Walking is, of course, a continuous thing. It's not something we learn to do initially and then just discard completely. And it's not surprising, therefore, that walking is a common biblical metaphor for living the Christian life. We are born again. And then through various stages of spiritual growth, often with fits and starts, we begin quickly to grow and to prove that new life by walking in it. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then the passage that Elder Hansen just read for us from 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 to 13. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. So here's the Apostle Paul. Like a proud father, he's holding out his hands and he's urging on his little children in their first steps. He exhorted and encouraged and charged the Thessalonian Christians to walk worthy of God. Well, there is another apostle in the New Testament who likewise wrote about the joy of children walking in the truth, and that is the Apostle John. We just read from his third epistle in the fourth verse, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. I'd like us to consider this theme then of our children walking in the truth from the third epistle of John in the first four verses. Under two headings this morning. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we will consider the apostle's child. And then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we will look at the apostle's joy. The apostle's child and the apostle's joy. First of all, then, in the first two verses of this epistle, we meet the apostle's child. This third epistle of John is a very brief one. It's one that we often overlook, I think. And it's most likely that the original was written on a single sheet of papyrus. You know that in ancient times there was no paper. You couldn't go to Office Depot and take out a writing pad. And you certainly weren't any word processing ability. Several other letters of almost identical length have been uncovered by archaeologists on a single sheet of papyrus. And most likely this letter, like 2 John, which is the same length, was written on a single sheet. And like the pastoral epistles, you'll notice as we read it that this letter is written to an individual Christian. But like those pastoral epistles, it is also a letter that has been given to us as the church for our edification. We're eavesdropping on a personal conversation, as it were, between this apostle and the recipient of his letter. And so to understand its message, I want us to consider, first of all, under this heading, the beloved apostle and his beloved child. The beloved apostle and his beloved child. Look again with me at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. This is a fairly typical opening statement for a first century letter. One commentator points out that this is really the equivalent of us writing the address on the envelope of our letters today. Who is this writer? He describes himself as the elder, or literally the presbyter. We take this to be the Apostle John for various reasons. Early church writers made it clear that that is indeed who wrote this, and it's certainly consistent with what we find in his other epistles and writing style. But it's worthy of note here that he begins with this word elder. It's important to remember that the first apostles were also, in a sense, the first Presbyterian elders. We've good reason to believe from the apostolic fathers that John ministered as an elder in the church of Ephesus. You remember also that John, in his own gospel, refers to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. The apostle whom Jesus loved. Well, here in this letter we see that this beloved apostle also has a beloved child. He says to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So who is this Gaius? Well, if you look up a concordance, you'll see that there are, in fact, several people called Gaius in the New Testament. There's no way of knowing if he's one of them. It's a very common name in New Testament times, probably as common as the name James or John would be today. But that's not really important. What's important for us to see here is that he is one of those whom John describes in verse 4 as his children. Gaius is John's beloved child. That's probably unlikely that he is John's literal child or offspring. More than likely, it is one of the Christian disciples. He's probably a convert and a subsequent student of John, like Polycarp of Smyrna. Now, you remember we considered him in our church history class in our last quarter. And also Ignatius of Antioch. These are men whose writings exist today, who were students of the Apostle John. Perhaps Gaius was a student with them and was known by them. But they were all mentored by the same apostle, and therefore he is dearly loved. You'll notice that this whole book is written in the second person singular, you singular. It's a very personal and very intimate letter, similar to the pastoral epistles of Paul. It's interesting that the apostle Paul also calls his converts his children. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Now, as with John, this is not a patronizing term. It is a paternal term. It speaks to us of a father's love for his child. Here in this letter is pastoral care and concern for the flock by one of Jesus' under-shepherds. Let me see this exemplify, secondly, under this heading, with the beloved apostle and his prayer for his child. The beloved apostle and his prayer for his child. Look again at verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Once again, it was rather customary for first century letters to begin with a greeting wishing the health and prosperity of the addressee. But notice that for John here, it's not merely a formality. John here is modeling for us the kind of concern that we ought all to have for our brothers and our sisters in Christ, praying not just for their material, but also their spiritual prosperity. It is a concern for the whole person, body and soul, that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. This is the attitude we should have to our fellow believers. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. And Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So here is John's prayer for Gaius's overall well-being, that it might please God in his providence to make his material and physical well-being commensurate to the well-being of his soul. I wonder how well off you would be if your present material situation was equal to the present situation with your soul. Would you be a billionaire, or would you be penniless? John loves his child in the faith, and so he prays for him, but there is a particular reason he gives for this love. And I believe it's one that is rich in instruction for you and I as we practice Christian fellowship and friendship in the Church of Christ, which we want to really focus on this morning. And so we think, see thirdly here, the beloved apostle and his truth-loving child. The beloved apostle and his truth-loving child. If you go back to verse 1, we read, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Whom I love in truth. And when John says, whom I love in truth, he doesn't just mean whom I love truly. Gaius, whom I really love. That's one way you could understand this word, and is translated that way by some translations, but a much better translation is whom I love in the truth. In the truth, with a capital T. John's love for his child Gaius is because of their shared love of the truth. And this is not only true of parent-child relationships, but my friends, the deepest friendships you enjoy in this life as Christians are not because you share the same hobbies or the same music or jobs or entertainments or personalities or even the same blood, but rather friendships you share in the truth. That is, friendships that are in the bonds of the gospel. You see this if you just turn back a page to the second epistle of John. Just look how John opens his second epistle. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, or in the truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Why? What's the reason he gives for loving this lady, this elect lady and her children? Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. You see what John is showing us here? It is that the tie that binds strongest is the bind of the gospel of truth. You remember what Jesus said to his listeners in Mark 13, verse 34. Jesus looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, you may have unbelieving colleagues at work or unbelieving family members, neighbors that you count as your friends. But in an ultimate sense, my friends, as a Christian, you have nothing in common with them. You may have shared interests or employment, but you have different masters. You have different goals. You have different loves. You have different worldviews. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Of course, we are to live in this world with unbelievers. We are to live with those who are perishing. How else can we bring to them the gospel of life? How else can we be witnesses to them if we are not in some degree mixing with them and sharing Christ with them and living a new life before them? And yet, in contrast to this, the Bible describes a bond of love between fellow believers in terms of far, far deeper affection as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we are called here by John's example to love one another in the truth. In the truth, all Christian friendship is rooted in the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is the source of Christian friendship. It is from your union with Christ that you have communion with one another. The truth of the gospel is the glue of Christian friendship. That is to say, it keeps you together and restores those friendships when you mess them up and when you let each other down. The truth of the gospel is the substance of Christian friendship. It defines who you are, and it ought to be the subject of your most meaningful conversations among one another. The truth is the shared activity of Christian friendship. All Christian friends, all friends indeed of any description, enjoy shared activities. And so worshiping Christ together as we come here today on the Sabbath day ought to be that chief activity as believers. And the truth of the gospel is also, finally, the purpose of Christian friendships. It is to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, as Jude says, and thus glorify our shared God and Savior. Many of you have heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor who was martyred by the Nazis in a concentration camp in 1945. This is what he said of the communion of saints in the underground German church under the regime of the Nazis. He says, "What determines our brotherhood is what man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us." Think for a moment of your Christian friendships here at Southside and beyond. What is their defining quality? What is the thing that you most naturally talk about when you come together with your Christian friends? Is it your shared love of the truth as it was between John and his child Gaius? Now, of course, you may love one another for many more things than this. There's a whole range of shared activities and interests and experiences. But you may not love each other for any less than this. 1 John 5:1 reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves also whoever has been born of Him." My friends, if you love the Lord, you must also love His bride, the church. "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." The church is a community. It is a community, but it is not a club. It's not like the Y. It's not a place you go and meet with other people who have a shared hobby. But rather, we are the body of Christ. We are united to Him and to one another by our common faith in the truth of His person and His saving work. And let me say that as soon as some other unifying trait takes the place of that, as soon as something else defines our Christian relationships, something else, something far inferior and transitory will take its place. And thus you shall reduce the basis of your Christian friendships to one of any other basis of friendship between non-Christians in the world. The apostle doesn't come to Gaius and say, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love because our families have some great camping trips together each year." He doesn't say, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love because we both have the same taste in movies and music." He doesn't say, "Whom I love because we both homeschool our kids," or any number of other number of good things that we enjoy and share and have in common. In Bonhoeffer's words, "Have Jesus Christ and His work become the one and only thing that is vital between us? Or does everything else, however good and proper, recede into the background in comparison with this, as it did for the apostle and his child?" So then we begin with the apostle's child, but we move then secondly to consider the apostle's joy. The apostle's joy, and we read that in verses 3 and 4, and I would invite you to turn there again with me. "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Just as there are lessons about Christian love and fellowship and friendship from John's love for his children, so there are lessons for us from John's joy over his children. And again, we have three subpoints in the form of questions. And the first question we ask is, where is the apostle? Where is the apostle? It's quite clear from what we've just read that John had been geographically separated from his son in the faith. Later, in fact, he communicates that it grieves him that he cannot be there in person. Look again at the last two verses. "I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face." We live, of course, in an age of communication, with cell phones and Skype and emails and blogs and Facebook and Twitter. It's very easy for us to communicate with our friends and get instant updates on how they're doing. But really, until rather comparatively recent times, all of us were in the same boat as John. If we wanted to communicate and get an update on our friends, we had to resort to the snail mail or, of course, a personal visit. John here missed his beloved child in the faith. But in the meantime, he had heard a report about Gaius. We read that some brothers, most likely itinerant missionaries, had received hospitality at the Gaius home. We read about that, and we read about it in verse 5 and 6. And later then, they had moved on from there, and they had come across John the Apostle. As Solomon says in Proverbs 25:25, "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." And this is the way it was for John. He received this news about Gaius, whom he missed, and it was good news. The report seems to be actually what prompted John to write this letter in the first place. It was news that turned his grief to joy. Verse 3, I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Where was the apostle? He was separated from his child, but yet he was rejoicing over him. Why? Well, that brings us to the second question. Where are the apostles' children? Where are the apostles' children? And by this, of course, I mean, where are they spiritually? The answer is the source of John's joy. Why does the apostle rejoice in this epistle? What gave him greater joy than anything else? The apostle rejoices because he knows where his children are. He knows where his children are. He says to Gaius, the truth is in you. And therefore, you walk in the truth. And while Gaius is individually in view here, surely he refers also to many such children in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And these, again, are likely those in whose lives, like Gaius, he has had a key role. Men and women and boys and girls he has witnessed to and labored with and invested time in. And he says the truth is in them. They are walking in the truth. You see, my friends, the truth must be in you before you can walk in it. First, you are born again by the incorruptible seed of the word of truth. Your lives are transformed by the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, and then you live it out by the way you walk. In ancient times, you could tell someone's identity from a distance by the way that they walked. We get a hint of that. You may remember in the Old Testament how Ahimeas ran ahead of the messenger to bring word to King David of Absalom's defeat. And we read in 2 Samuel 18:27. That the watchman, as he saw these two men running towards the city, said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimeas, the son of Zadok. He sees these guys running, a little cloud of dust, and he says, I think that looks like the running of Ahimeas. He could tell who it was by the way he was running or walking. And I think even today there's something to this. I can remember when I was put to bed as a child in the family home in Ballyclare, Northern Ireland, I could tell as I lay there in bed from the sound of the footfall on the steps whether it was mum or dad that was coming up or going down the stairs. I couldn't see them, but I could tell from the way they walked, from the footfall, from the pattern of their walking. And maybe you can think of similar examples. In other words, their walks were distinct and recognizable. Their walks were distinct and recognizable. And you see, this is the challenge I believe this passage gives to us this morning. All of us here together are somebody's children. And the question this passage gives is your walk distinct and recognizable as it was with the apostles' children? Walking in the truth means walking according to the truth. Are you walking according to the truth today? Is your life being daily conformed to the law of God? Are you manifestly set apart, holy, in the eyes of the world? Do you, again, in the words of Paul, Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called? Are you being conformed to the world? Or are you being transformed daily by the renewing of your mind? You pray with David in Psalm 86, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Walking in the truth is opposite to walking in falsehood. Embracing false teachings, embracing doctrinal error and worldliness into our lives. Walking in the truth is opposite to merely talking the truth. It's very easy for us to talk one way and to walk another way. It is opposite to only occasionally walking in the truth. We all know how to say and do the right things when we're in the right company. Maybe some of you young people here, and you come to church and you say one thing for the occasion. Then whenever you get with your friends out there, you say and you do something completely different. Walking in the truth is something visible. Walking in the truth is something constant and something lifelong. You don't learn to do it and then stop. It's something public. It's not something private. You realize that your postmodern culture is quite happy for you to be a Christian, just so long as you keep it a private matter. Of course, they ask the impossible. And this is clear from verse 3. John says here that these messengers that brought back this good report about Gaius testified. The Greek word literally means they bore witness of. And I would ask you this morning, are there witnesses? Are there witnesses to your walk? You know you're walking in the truth when it is evident to other Christians. So what do others bear witness about you? Do they bear witness about you that you walk in the truth? It speaks to us all this surely of evangelism. We will not commend the truth to others, my friends, until others can see and testify, as these brothers did really for Gaius, to the changed life the gospel brings. Suppose someone were to come to you peddling a remarkable new product. Let's say that it's a clinically proven hair restorer. The only problem is the man that's peddling it to you is completely bald. You're not likely to buy the product. You're not going to believe it. And so you see, Gaius here in the letter had witnesses to his walk in the truth. How on earth will you be a witness to the truth if others cannot be a witness about you and your walk in the truth? Where is the apostle? Where are the apostle's children? And thirdly, where are your children? Where are your children? I would ask this morning, who is your Gaius? Who is your Gaius? It may be your own offspring. Or it may be, in a similar sense to our passage, spiritual children. Someone that you've invested time in, witnessing to them, encouraging them in their walk with God, mentoring them, teaching them, shepherding them in the ways of God. I wonder, do you this morning know the joy of your children walking in the truth? Do you have reason to rejoice greatly as John did? There's a word here to those whose children do not walk according to the truth. You see, it's a sobering fact that the reverse of verse 4 is also true. But there can be surely no greater sadness than to hear that your children are not walking in the truth. Perhaps your children, be they blood children or children in this spiritual sense, are now far away spiritually as well as geographically. You must pray, you see. You must pray as John did, that you may hear the footsteps of the brothers who come to you with tidings of great joy. Seems that these brothers in our passage that came to the apostle with this testimony about his child, this testimony about his child had been absent before. That's why he's rejoicing so much. He couldn't see what was going on in Gaius's life. But then word came to him. It is well with his soul. He's walking in the truth. Indeed, this good news prompts John to put pen to paper and express his joy that his son is now walking with the Lord. You see, it is never too late. Never too late, while your children have breath in their lungs to repent and believe. It is never too late while you have breath in your lungs to pray for them. Pray that it may be well with their soul, that their soul may prosper, as John prayed for his son Gaius. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. If you are the grieving parent of the proverb this morning, if you have covenant children that have yet to improve their baptism, you may yet, for all this, have many spiritual children who have. In other words, you are not useless and empty-handed in the church because you bear the great sorrow of a child who is yet an unbeliever. You may have much to teach others. You have something to share with spiritual children, surely, as did John. Do not feel that somehow you must wait until your biological children walk with God before you can contribute to the life of the body and be teaching spiritual children, as indeed John did with Gaius. But just as there is a word here to those whose children are not walking in the truth, there is a word to those whose children are walking in the truth? Does nothing give you greater joy? He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. No greater joy. That is surely quite a statement. If you have covenant children who are walking in the faith of their parents and have perhaps surpassed you even in their spiritual knowledge and growth, or perhaps there's someone that you have led to the faith, someone indeed who is growing in grace and knowledge under your instruction and your example, is this not surely a reason for great rejoicing in your life? You take for granted what God has done for you, how He has graciously remembered His covenant, that He has proved to be your God and the God of your children after you? Do you let their disappointments and their shortcomings take precedence in your mind and heart over this glorious truth, that they are walking in the truth? Do you regularly thank the Lord for the blessing of children who walk with Him? And even more importantly than this, do you communicate to them? Do you tell them what a joy it is that as your children, they are walking in the truth? It's what John did. It's why John wrote to Gaius. I wrote to tell you, among other things, how joyful I am that you, my child, are walking in the truth. And then do you encourage them in their walk with God? Or are you simply content that they've arrived on the track of the Christian life without coaching and discipling them through their march heavenwards? My friends, don't let your joy in their salvation cloud your responsibility for ongoing exhortation as a mature Christian to an inexperienced Christian. As a father teaching his child to walk, he stands up, he takes his first steps and says, great, off you go, you're doing great, walks away. Of course not. He continues to help and encourage him. And once again, we have a perfect example here. The mature Christian John, exhorting his beloved child Gaius. Maybe some of you here need, like John, to write a letter or an email, or make a call to somebody to encourage them in their walk with the Lord, to encourage them to continue to keep on as they have begun to walk in the truth. Just as the proud father rejoices to see his child take those first baby steps, he knows that his child is not ready to run a marathon, and continues to support him and comfort him when he falls and encourage him when he makes progress. Where are your children this morning? Where are your children? And in closing, where are you? Where are you? Because once again, all of us here are in the shoes of Gaius in a certain sense. We are all somebody's children. And as children, you realize that you have the power within you to bring great grief. I have no greater grief than to hear that my children walk in error. But so likewise, my friend, you have the power to give great joy. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, not only to grant joy to your parents and your mentors and your elders and your pastors, but to God the Father as well. Because you see, nothing gives God greater joy than to see His children walking in the truth. If you are one of God's adopted children, your Father calls you, Colossians 1:10, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. How can it be, you ask, that you can bring joy and pleasure to the Almighty God when you walk in the truth? And the answer to that question is found in 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Must walk as Jesus did. Walking in the truth is nothing more and nothing less than walking as Jesus did. And so, my friend, you will bring joy and you will bring pleasure to your God and Father when you walk in the truth, because He sees the reflection of His well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in you. And so John's joyful words here about Gaius and those joyful words that you may express to your children and your children in the faith are those of a proud father, and they echo the words of another proud father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father says to His Son, does He see His Son's image in you this morning? And can He say of you, this is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased, and it gives me no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. The joy of children walking in the truth is the joy of seeing Jesus in your children. And that surely is something to be joyful about. Amen. Let us pray. O God, you are our Father in heaven, and you have bestowed upon us the grace of adoption. And as your children, how we long to have Christ formed in us, to walk in the truth, even to walk as Jesus walked, and so to reflect him to the world around us. O forgive us, Heavenly Father, for the very many times when we have failed you, when we have not been that witness in the world. Indeed, when others have perhaps run and testified about us, not that we are walking in the truth, but that we are walking out of the way. O Lord our God, teach us your way, and we shall walk in your truth. And we would ask and pray today, O Lord, if there be covenant children here who are not walking in the truth, we would ask and pray, O Lord God, that you would turn their parents' grief into joy. We would ask and pray that you would open their hearts, and that indeed soon they would hear the delightful news, indeed that those would come and bring news that they are walking in the truth at last. And we would ask and pray this, O Lord God, not simply for our comfort and joy, but indeed for your comfort and joy, your pleasure in your children who walk in the truth, that your name may be glorified, and indeed that you would be remembering your covenant promise, that you would be the God of your children and their children, indeed to the thousandth generation of those who fear you. O Lord our God, we would thank you today for the blessing of children who walk in the truth. We thank you, O Lord God, for those covenant children that have indeed come forward and have professed their faith publicly. We thank you also, O Lord, for those you have enabled us by your Spirit to lead in the ways of truth, and they have come to faith in Christ. May we be faithful to continue, O Lord God, to pray for them as John did for Gaius. And may you help us, O Lord our God, to invest time in others, not to selfishly look to ourselves and our own, but to those around us as well. O Lord, hear our prayers. Forgive our sins. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.